Well, last week then, as we looked at verses 1 to 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, we concentrated very much on the relevance of this book, the way in which the Israelites camped out there in the desert aren't actually as far removed from our own situation as you might think. What we didn't talk about much, though, last week was the nature of this book, what Deuteronomy actually is. We did say that it's Moses preparing the Israelites for crossing that boundary into Canaan. There they are going to be surrounded by an utterly pagan culture. They're going to have to engage somewhat and interact somewhat with that culture. And this then is Moses bombarding them with the truths of Jehovah so that they will not be seduced by that pagan culture. We did talk a little bit about that, but that really was as far as we went with the nature of this book of Deuteronomy. And I suppose indeed that you could actually have got the wrong impression from that. I don't know about you, but the idea of an old man addressing the younger generation about the dangers of being tainted and polluted by the surrounding culture, it kind of suggests to me one word, the word rambling. I remember listening to those kinds of sermons sometimes when I was growing up, these dour old men who would come and stand in the pulpit with a very formidable kind of posture. And they wouldn't really make any attempt whatsoever to engage with the Bible text. They didn't bother with much in the way of structure. They weren't much interested in illustrations. But they just kind of rambled about how we mustn't do this and we mustn't wear that and we mustn't go there. And so it went on. And as I say then, you might have got the impression from last week that it's that kind of rambling sermon that we have from the aged Moses here in the book of Deuteronomy. And I suppose that when you just casually flick through the book, that impression might actually be reinforced, because it seems a bit rambling, doesn't it? The first few chapters are narrative. Then in the middle you have all these chapters of law, of legislation. And then at the end you have blessings and curses and that kind of thing. And there just doesn't seem to be much cohesion. And surely then, there's no avoiding the inescapable conclusion that here we have Moses, his faculties dwindling, getting on his high horse and spurting out whatever came into his head. Well, I hope that as evangelical believers, our view of Scripture, our high view of the Bible, is sufficient to dispel that kind of notion. But interestingly, archaeological research from the early part of the 20th century also comes to our aid at this particular point. It's a great shame, I think, that the media is only interested generally in the relationship between archaeology and the Bible when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant or Sodom and Gomorrah or Noah's Ark or something like that. If some guy is going out to the Middle East attempting to unearth something spectacular like that, then the TV crews will throw money at it and send out cameras and all the rest of it. But what goes largely unnoticed is that modern archaeology is constantly building up a clearer and clearer picture of life in the ancient world, a picture that invariably corresponds to the picture that we are given in the Bible. And one particularly interesting development then in the field of archaeology, as I say, in the early part of the 20th century, was the discovery of a political treaties from the ancient world. When the emperor of a powerful nation invaded and conquered a much smaller state, then, of course, that small state would come under the rule of the powerful emperor. And normally then, this new arrangement was then formalized through a covenant or a treaty. And it was this kind of document then that, as I say, was unearthed, that was found in the first part of the 20th century. And it seems that these political treaties between the conquering emperor and the conquered little state, they always followed a very similar kind of format. They always began with a short introduction. They then went on to describe, secondly, the historical background, the circumstances that had led to this treaty being struck, being established between the two parties. They then went on, thirdly, to include a whole list of laws, of requirements that the emperor was imposing upon this conquered people, laws and requirements with which he expected them to comply. Then fourthly, there would be all the rewards and punishments listed, which would accompany obedience and disobedience, respectively. And then fifthly, there were the official witnesses to the treaty formally identified. These five sections, then, to these ancient political treaties. And that was the basic format, then, which they always followed. And remarkably, you see, and this is universally accepted by scholars, it's not something I picked up on some dodgy website or something, remarkably, Deuteronomy follows exactly that same format which has been discovered in those ancient treaties. It begins with a short introduction. We looked at it last week, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1. It then goes on to give the historical background. That's the passage we're looking at this morning, chapter 1, verse 6, to chapter 3, verse 29. We're not quite looking at the whole of it, but that's there in Deuteronomy. It then goes on, thirdly, to have all those chapters, chapter 4 to chapter 26, of laws and requirements. And then fifthly, in chapters 27 and 28, there are the blessings and the curses which would accompany obedience or disobedience. And then right at the end, you have witnesses formally identified to this treaty, this covenant, this relationship. And it's remarkable then that we have this same format in Deuteronomy that we have in these political treaties from the ancient world. And it's reminding us then that Deuteronomy certainly isn't a rambling sermon from this aged preacher Moses. In actual fact, Moses here is doing something very sophisticated indeed. He's wanting to send those Israelites across that border into Canaan, their relationship with Jehovah firmly and vividly embedded within their hearts and minds. And he needs, therefore, this address in Deuteronomy to be memorable. He needs it to be striking. He needs it to be daring. He needs it to be imaginative. It's his last opportunity. He needs it to be something that the Israelites will never forget, that won't just go in one ear and out the other. And so this is what he does. He borrows this contemporary secular model, the treaty, the covenant between a conquering emperor and a conquered people. He would have known all about that kind of thing from his years growing up in the palace of Egypt, no doubt. He borrows this contemporary secular model, and he then presents the relationship between God and Israel in terms of that model. But while then the similarities between the book of Deuteronomy and the secular treaties are, as I say, very striking, the differences are also very telling. And not least in the case of the historical background section, as I've called it, in Deuteronomy. This section we're looking at this morning, chapter 1, verse 6, to the end of chapter 3 almost. Particularly in the case of this historical background section of Deuteronomy, the differences are quite telling. Because you see, in these secular treaties, these secular covenants, the historical background section, it was invariably a story of conquest. The powerful emperor coming in and subduing and overthrowing this helpless little state. And it was therefore on that basis that this little state, these people, were to be good subjects and were to show allegiance to the emperor. It was on the basis that he had conquered them, and he had overthrown them, and he had subdued them. It was on that basis that they were to keep all the laws that were about to be outlined in the next section. But when we come to Deuteronomy, and we look at the historical background section in this book, this passage that we're considering this morning, it's not a story of conquest, is it? It's a story of grace. Get that? It's a story of grace. Follow it through with me. First of all, God's grace in increasing Israel's numbers. This is chapter 1, verse 9 to 18. On the face of things, this passage seems to be dominated by a problem, doesn't it? The problem articulated in verse 12, Moses' inability to cope with all the judicial disputes in Israel, his inability to be Israel's sole judge anymore. It seems to be dominated by that problem. But I think we're meant to understand that this is actually a good problem. You know how we talk about something being a good problem? If a football coach has such an array of a talent at his disposal, so much competition for places, that he has to leave world-class players sitting on the substitute bench, then we say, well, that's a good problem to have. If a church has so many conversions that the building is too small and they can't accommodate all these new people, then again we say, well, that's a good problem to have. And similarly here then, the only reason that Moses can't cope with judging all these Israelites is because there's now so many of them. Because as we read in verse 10, the Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. So that's the first thing, God's grace in increasing Israel's number. Secondly, God's grace in bearing Israel's unfaithfulness. That's what chapter 1 verse 19 to the end of chapter 1 is about. And make no mistake, we're not talking here about minor unfaithfulness. We're talking about serious, serious unfaithfulness. We talked a little bit about it last week, the way in which the Israelites then, on the very brink of the promised land, stalled and came to the conclusion that their God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, the God who had led them through the Red Sea, their God was no match for the Canaanite armies that they were going to have to negotiate in the promised land. That's the kind of unfaithfulness we're talking about. This conclusion that their God couldn't cope with the giants that they were going to face. Verse 28. The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites, the giant race there. And don't get me wrong, God was angry with this unfaithfulness. We read that in verse 34. He was angry. And he punished Israel severely. That's in verse 35 onwards, that he said that all that generation, apart from Caleb and Joshua, would die in the desert. But, as we said last week, he didn't abandon them, did he? He punished Israel very severely, but he didn't abandon Israel. He didn't dispense with Israel. He didn't wash his hands of Israel. He didn't say, well, I'm forgetting all about Israel then. That's what you'd have expected, isn't it? That would have been the natural, obvious course of action. But that's not what God did. Yes, he delayed their promised inheritance, but he didn't cancel their promised inheritance. He bore with them in their unfaithfulness. That's the second thing. Thirdly, God's grace in treating Israel differently. God's grace in treating Israel differently. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. Now, on the face of things, this passage seems a little bit disconcerting. It's the route which the Israelites are going to take to get to the land of Canaan. And all the peoples that they're going to pass by on the way. And it's God's instruction then through Moses about how they're not to meddle with these peoples. They're not to provoke these people to war. They're to go round these people. And, as I say, they're not to provoke them. And you get these little details then, like in verse 4, where God, through Moses, says, you are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. And then similarly in verse 9, I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. And then again in verse 19, I have given the land as a possession to the descendants of Lot. And you kind of think, well, surely it's Israel who enjoys this kind of privileged relationship with God. It's Israel to whom God gives their own land. But here Moses is saying that God has also given a land to Esau's descendants, the Edomites, and to the Moabites as well. What's going on here? It seems a little bit disconcerting. But I think in actual fact, it's simply emphasizing that God is sovereign over all the nations. And emphasizing, therefore, that the fact that God has entered into this covenant relationship with Israel and has given Israel his word and has, in the tabernacle, come and actually dwelt in the midst of Israel wasn't because he had no other options. No, God could have done the same to any of these nations. If he could have given a land of their own to the descendants of Esau, he could also have entered into covenant with them. If he could have given a land to the Moabites, he could also have entered into covenant with them. But he didn't. He made Israel his special people. He treated them differently. And then fourthly, God's grace in defeating Israel's enemies. This is then chapter 2, verse 24 to chapter 3, verse 20. And it's very straightforward then. Just east of the Jordan, before they crossed over, the Israelites defeated these two kings, Sihon and Og. But the narrative makes very clear that it was God really who did it. Verse 24 of chapter 2, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon. And it comes up again and again in verse 29, the land the Lord has given us. The Lord has made his spirit stubborn, verse 30. And so you could go on, just time and time again, these references that it was God who was defeating Israel's enemies before them. And so do you see what I'm saying then? That here in Deuteronomy, this historical background section of the book that we're looking at this morning, unlike any of the secular political treaties of the time, here it wasn't a story of conquest, that God has conquered you and therefore you must obey him. It was God has done all this for you. It's a story of grace. God has lavished upon you kindness upon kindness. God has done this and that and the next thing. Therefore, go and keep the laws that are going to be outlined in the rest of the book. And I'm stressing this morning because I don't think, you see, it's just a curiosity of the book of Deuteronomy. It's the very essence, isn't it, of biblical religion. That our present obedience toward God is against the backdrop of God's past grace toward us. And you see, this is what distinguishes biblical religion from all the other religions out there. People will look at the religions and they'll say, well, they're all just the same. They're all, in the last analysis, they're all about following a certain code, about living a certain kind of lifestyle, about being good and upstanding and respectable people and all the rest. That's what all the religions are ultimately about. But you see, they couldn't be more wrong. Because the distinctive thing about biblical religion is that it has an utterly different starting point. The starting point in all the other religions is follow the code, keep the laws, be a good person, and thereby earn God's favor, and thereby gain God's acceptance. But in biblical religion, there's a different starting point altogether. In biblical religion, the starting point is God has done this for us. God has saved us. God has done all these wonderful things. God has sent his Son to die on Calvary's cross in our place. God has sent his Spirit to indwell our hearts and to sustain us and help us. Therefore, go out and follow the code and keep the laws and be the people he has called you to be. Do you see the order is utterly different? And this then is what the whole structure of Deuteronomy is shouting out at us. This long section of historical background from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 3, it's shouting out to us all Israel's laws, all Israel's obedience was grounded in the grace that God had lavished upon them in their history. And we need to grasp that. It's the only way that we'll find any peace, any assurance in our hearts, isn't it? If there's so much as a touch of earning God's favour in our approach to obeying his law, then that will soon drain from us every last bit of our assurance of salvation. Because we never keep his law well enough, do we? We never keep it sufficiently. But Deuteronomy is reminding us that that's not why we keep God's law. We don't do it in order to earn God's favour. We do it as a response to grace lavished upon us in the past. God has saved us. God has borne the cost of our salvation. God has sacrificed everything for us. And all our obedience, therefore, is simply responding to that. Not earning anything, simply responding to past grace. Deuteronomy is bringing that out very powerfully indeed. Well, that's the main point I want us to take home with us this morning. But there are many details in this passage, many of which we can't go into. And I just want to bring out five more subordinate lessons from this passage, just very quickly. Five lessons almost picked at random from this huge passage that we're considering. First of all, justice matters. Justice matters. That's stressed, isn't it, very much in that first part of the passage. This whole business of Moses appointing these leaders, these judges, these tribal officials. Look at verses 16 to 18 of chapter 1. I charged your judges at that time, hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly. Whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien, do not show partiality in judging. This emphasis then on the importance of fairness, of equity in the justice system in Israel. And the particularly significant phrase, I think, is in verse 17, in the middle of that verse, where Moses says, do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. And I think that this is then Moses laying the seeds of a concept which Paul will later utilize in the book of Romans, chapter 13. Remember there how he stresses that the magistrates, the judges, are simply God's agents. They're carrying out God's verdicts, God's sentences. And that, I think, is what Moses is getting at here. Judgment belongs to God. Carry out your task diligently, Moses is saying, because God is doing it through you. God is executing judgment through the decisions of you magistrates. And it's a reminder, isn't it, to us then? Justice matters. It's important to God, and it should be important to us. We have a high view, don't we, of the death of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ had to die on that cross for us to be forgiven. God couldn't just have forgiven us just as an act of his will. He couldn't just have decided, I'm going to forgive them, without a sacrifice. Jesus had to die. Why? To satisfy the justice of God. God is so inflexibly just that nothing less than the death of his Son would be sufficient for our salvation. But you see, for the same reason then, for the same reason that Jesus had to die on the cross for our salvation, for that same reason, justice is important within our human societies. Law courts matter. Magistrates matter. Legislation that our government produces matters. God is a God of justice. The cross proves that more than anything else. And therefore, God is profoundly interested in justice at every level of human society. Let's pray for our government as they produce legislation. Let's pray for judges and magistrates. Let's pray for the whole justice system in our country. And let's capture something of God's own concern for justice. Second lesson, there's something behind disobedience. There's something behind disobedience. Because we talked earlier on then about Israel's unfaithfulness and the way in which then they stalled on the brink of the land of Canaan. And on the face of things, it is a matter of basic disobedience. They should have gone over. They should have obeyed God. They didn't. They disobeyed. But I think it's clear, isn't it, from this passage, from Deuteronomy 1, that there was an underlying problem here. Look at verse 27. You grumbled in your tents and said, "The Lord hates us." So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. And I think the underlying problem here then is that the Israelites had a distorted view of God, didn't they? They had in their minds twisted the view of God which he himself had revealed to them. They had distorted that, they had perverted that, and they had somehow come up with this view of God that he was this nasty piece of work who had actually allured them out of the land of Egypt in order to hand them over to the Amorites to destroy them. Lying behind their disobedience was a wrong view of God. And I think more specifically still, we can say that their most basic problem was that they had failed to appreciate the significance of their redemption. Because look at how Moses responds to them. In verse 30, "The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place." They had experienced this wonderful redemption from Egypt, which ought to have screamed out to them every moment of the rest of their lives, "Look, God is committed to us in the profoundest and most tender way." And yet they had failed somehow to appreciate the significance of it. They'd failed to meditate upon it, failed to allow it into their bloodstream. And I'm saying then that the root problem was that they'd failed to appreciate the significance of their redemption. That then led to a distorted view of God, and that then led to this act of disobedience. And is it not the same with us? When we go off the rails, when our lives become disobedient toward God, is it not, more often than not, that we have picked up a distorted view of God in our heads? That we have constructed in our heads a God that it's easy to disobey. A God who is harsh. A God who doesn't really care about us. A God who is just this distant figure in the skies, who's often working things out to harm us. And it's easy to disobey that God. And in our case too, the root problem is that we fail to appreciate the significance of our redemption. That God has done all these wonderful things for us at Calvary, screaming out to us that he loves us, that he cares about us, in the profoundest, profoundest sense. And we need to make sure then that we're constantly going back to that cross, constantly gazing upon our crucified Saviour, drinking in the significance of our redemption, so that we'll then have a right view of God, so that we'll then obey his word. Third lesson. There's a difference between regret and repentance. There's a difference between regret and repentance. The difference, in simplistic terms, I think, is something like this: that regret is being sorry about a course of action because of its bad consequences. Repentance, on the other hand, is being sorry about a course of action because you've offended the God you love. And look at Israel in the last part of chapter 1. They have disobeyed God. They have failed to go over into Canaan. God has announced this punishment. Their bodies are going to fall in the desert. And then verse 41. "Then you replied, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" Wonderful response. You think, wow, this is brilliant. This is exactly the response Moses would have been looking for. And then look at how they continue. "We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us." In other words, no sense whatsoever of being humbled under this terrible sentence which God had just announced. no sense whatsoever of being awed by the fact they had just sinned against this God who had redeemed them from Egypt. No sense at all of what we just sang about in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned. No hint of real repentance here. It's simply a sense of regret. Oh no, we're not going to be able to go into Canaan now. And so they're trying to kind of scramble out of this situation and make sure that they can still go into Canaan after all. You see the distinction. Repentance is falling on our knees before this God whom we've sinned against, humbled by his holiness and our sin. Regret is simply ruining the fact that our sins have messed things up for us. And I think we can often blur that distinction, can't we? When you fall out with somebody you love, then that messes up your life for a few hours, a few days, or whatever. And it's very tempting, therefore, in confessing that sin to God, to do so out of the simple motive that you want to kind of clear up the mess that you've made. You want the relationship to be better again with the person you've fallen out with. And of course, that is a right motive, but the ultimate motive should be that we've sinned against God. Against you, you only have I sinned. And we need to make sure then, as we examine our repentances, that we're repenting and not just regretting, because in our sins we have sinned against the living God. Fourth lesson, God is kind to those who don't know him. Because that, I think, comes across in chapter 2, doesn't it? This whole business then, that God had given a land to the descendants of Esau. He'd given a land to the Moabites. He had given these peoples who were godless peoples, who didn't worship him, the true and living God, he had given them lands of their own. It's a striking testimony to his kindness, isn't it? And it's a kindness that continues in the world today. Millions of people in this world don't love God, don't relate to him at all, don't want him, don't know him. And yet he gives them things. Every day he gives them food and drink and clothing and happy lives and all the rest of it. And it's the same kind of thing, isn't it? God being kind to those who don't know him. I remember when I was growing up, I knew that when I reached the age of 18, I would get a sum of money, which my grandmother had left in a trust fund. It wasn't a hugely significant amount of money, but for me as a child, it seemed like a very considerable amount of money. And I remember sometimes pondering on the strangeness of it, that here I was, and I was going to be benefiting from this gift from a woman that I'd never known. She had died when I was only 2, and I'd never known her, and yet I was going to benefit from this gift from her. And some of you, perhaps, are here this morning, and you're in a slightly similar situation because you're benefiting every day from gifts from a God whom you don't know. If you've had the health to come here this morning, if you've eaten breakfast this morning, if you've been breathing this morning, then you're benefiting from the gifts of a God that perhaps you've never related to, never prayed to, never approached in faith and repentance. But the difference is that you can come to know that God. I can't get to know my grandmother. You can get to know this God, because you can approach him through his Son, Jesus Christ, and enter into a relationship with this God who throughout your life to this very day has been blessing you with so many tokens of his kindness. You can come now at this point in your life to know him and to be in a relationship with him. But then the fifth and final lesson, we must work with our brothers. We must work with our brothers. The very end of the passage, chapter 3, and in the last section of that, from verse 12 to 20, we have God then giving the lands of these two kings, Sihon and Og, giving these lands to some of the tribes of Israel. They hadn't yet crossed the Jordan, but he gives land to some of the tribes on the east side of the Jordan. He gives their inheritance to them there. They'll not have an inheritance in Canaan itself. They'll have their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan River. But the striking thing is then that Moses gives these tribes their inheritance, but then he doesn't just kind of wave goodbye to them and say, well, go away and enjoy it and we'll see you again someday. But he says to them something very specific in verses 18 to 20. He says that the Lord your God has given you this land to take possession of it. So he's given you this land on the east side of the Jordan, but all your able-bodied men armed for battle must cross over ahead of your brother Israelites. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the towns I've given you until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they too have taken over the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, each of you may go back to the possession I've given you. So do you see what I'm saying? These tribes had already been given their inheritance, but they weren't allowed to enjoy it yet until they'd gone with their brothers over the Jordan to fight and win the land of Canaan, and only then could they go back and actually enjoy their inheritance. And there's something, I'm sure, very counterintuitive about that in some ways for those tribes who'd already received their inheritance. They would have just wanted to enjoy it straight away. They'd have wanted to get on and start building houses and start settling there and start really rooting themselves in this place that God had given them. And yet Moses is saying, no, you can't do that yet. You've got to go with your brothers and fight with them, and only then can you go back and enjoy your land. And it's a reminder, isn't it, of a principle that runs throughout the Bible, that we're not to consider our own interests first and primarily. We're to consider the interests of others. We're to consider our brothers and sisters' interests. Just to use one example, that New Testament injunction to remember our brothers in chains as if we ourselves were imprisoned. And there's something very counterintuitive about that, isn't there? Here we are living in a country in which we're not threatened by the authorities, in which we're not being imprisoned. We have freedom. And it just seems obvious then just to get on and enjoy that. And yet the Bible is saying, remember your brothers in chains on the other side of the world as though you yourselves were imprisoned with them. And it's this principle that we work with our brothers, that what's happening to one part of the body, the rest of the body shares in that. And we must apply it then in praying for and supporting our persecuted brothers, but in all kinds of other areas as well. Never this me-first mentality, but always, how can I help my brothers and sisters? Well, those are five kind of subordinate lessons, but the main thing then that I want us to take home with us this morning is this order, this basic order of biblical religion. Not obedience first, gaining God's acceptance. But God has saved us by grace already. Therefore, we go out and live lives of obedience to him. Next time you're reading Deuteronomy, just realize that's the order, isn't it? All those chapters of history, all those chapters just recalling the grace of God to them before you ever come to the commands and the laws. Why is that? Because that's the order of biblical religion, grace first, then obedience. And if we get that wrong, then we'll lose all our assurance of salvation and we'll end up in a real mess. We must be clear on this, that all we ever do for God is simply our response to what he has done for us, never earning his favor. He has given us that freely. Let's praise him for his grace. Amen. Well, we close with a doxology. It's number 89 in the hymn book. Give glory to God, you children of men.